How's everybody feel this morning?
Good.
Wait. Are you happy? Sad?
Sort of happy.
Are you angry? Because your soreness? Sore but happy. How about the worship time? How did that make you feel?
Woo!
It was good, wasn't it?
Good.
It was really good. Did you notice the emotion welling up as we worshiped God? How'd that make you feel? How do you feel? Well, that's what we're talking about today, is our text. Our text is up there. It's even on the opening screen. Proverbs 15:30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. I want to start off with a very important question. In fact, it's the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism was written in 1646 and 1647 by the Westminster Assembly to address some very important topics. The question that they ask, first off, is, what is the chief end of man? And then the answer that they come up with is, a man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Also notice all of the very important proof texts there. We're not going to go through all of them. I mean, I've read them, so I think what they're saying is right. I think that they've come up with a correct answer to the question, but it's such a profound question, right? It's, why am I here? What's my purpose? Why was I created? Why was I made? What am I supposed to do now? There's your purpose. Glorify God. And then enjoy Him forever. That's the reason you were created. Let me ask you this. After seeing the answer, and understanding that that's the correct answer, now, is it the Christian duty or job to glorify God? Is it the believer's duty? Is it the believer's job, responsibility to be happy? Yes and no. I'm not. What do you mean by job? What do you mean by duty? I mean, let me turn this fan a little bit. Getting some wind. Okay, thanks. If it's a kind of forced happiness or a pseudo happiness that's not real, then no, that's not what it means. Or kind of a forced glorifying of God. I mean, is it real? So when we say duty or we say job or responsibility, we have to ask, what do you mean by that? Let me go a step further. I'm going to quote John Piper from his book Desiring God. He says, consider this analogy of a wedding anniversary. Mine is December 21st. Suppose on this day I bring home a dozen long-stem roses for Noelle. When she meets me at the door, I hold out the roses and she says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful, thank you, and gives me a big hug. Then suppose I hold up my hand and say matter-of-factly, don't mention it, it's my duty. What happens? Is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do we not honor those we dutifully serve? Not much. Not if there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I'm not moved by a spontaneous affection for her as a person, the roses do not honor her. In fact, they belittle her. They are a very thin covering for the fact that she does not have the worth or the beauty in my eyes to kindle my affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. John Piper. You see what he's getting at? We can't just say that's your job. You have to do it and expect no emotional reaction. I mean, there's got to be something that pulls you toward your wife when you give her those flowers out of love and affection and honor and respect. So Proverbs 15:30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. It's bright, and cheerful eyes are dependent upon seeing what satisfies the soul and captures the heart. See, the vision of peace and fulfillment comes from God. What is it that makes you happy? In this life, I mean, think of something. What is it that lights up your eyes? Any ideas? How about memories? Memories light up your eyes? How about memories of camping trips with family? Right? Those are good memories. How about pictures? Pictures, do they light up your eyes? Do they capture your attention and make you think? For me, one of the first things I think of something that lights up my eyes is pictures of my wedding, the day we were married. Because it takes me back to that day when I saw her walk down the aisle and I gasped almost at her beauty. And I'm thinking, this is my wife, and I'm going to marry her today. And then I've got this will that's saying I'm going to love her and protect her and provide for her and take care of her. And then there's this emotion on top of all that that's just happy and love and overflowing. That lights my eyes up when I see those pictures. To see her beauty, remember that day. Honestly, that guys, young men, pictures aren't cheap, but don't skimp on the pictures. Get pictures, because you will cherish them for the rest of your marriage, for the rest of your life. When you see those pictures, it'll take you back, it'll light up your eyes, and you'll remember all of that happening, how beautiful she was. The vision of peace and fulfillment comes from God. Look at, I'm going to give you some more Proverbs. Proverbs 15:13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Do you want to be healthy? You need a joyful heart. A crushed spirit dries up the bones. What's all this about bones? Right? Proverbs 15:30. Good news refreshes the bones. A dry spirit dries up the bones. What's the big deal about bones? I mean, I've had to think about this because I'm like, we don't really talk about the importance of our bones, do we? I mean, in our spiritual walk, we don't go, hope my bones are doing okay, you know? But think about it. Without bones, we're just puddles of flesh lying on the floor. We need our bones. In fact, our bones, that's what enables us to stand tall, to stand strong, to run, to jump, to reach out, to hug, to touch. It's important to have good bones. Without bones, we couldn't run, we couldn't jump, we couldn't reach out. A joyful heart makes us stand tall and be who we're made to be. We're made to stand. We're made to reach out. We're made to have good bones. Proverbs 25:25. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. What is this good news that satisfies the thirsty soul? Let me read you Isaiah 52:7-8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Key point in Isaiah here. God reigns, and they're singing for joy. God is on high, and they're singing praises. Sounds a lot like how we answered the question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're singing in Isaiah. God reigns, and they're singing for joy. Let me put this another way. I'm going to give you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones had a tremendous ministry in London in the 1950s and 60s. He, after preaching for about 40 years, he wrote a book called Preaching and Preachers. This is what he says about preaching. He says, what is preaching? Logic on fire. Eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they are not. Reasons concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent, as you see it in the case of the Apostle Paul and others. It is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology. Or at least, the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You see what he's done here? He's taken two different aspects of the human heart and he's put them together for one purpose. Because there has to be an intellectual understanding. The mind has to function and think and reason and understand. But there's also got to be an emotion of fire that comes with that. A heart that overflows with passion for the glory of God, for the joy they receive in worshiping Him. There must be an intellectual understanding for sure, but there must be, just as importantly, a fire of emotion. And I think we can take this even further than those who preach, for sure. Like we shared at the open mic this morning. It's not just given to the preachers. The reality is we all need to understand who God is. We should study, strive to learn. That's what disciples do. And we ought to be satisfied in Him. So satisfied and affected that there's a fire of emotion. So, after that lengthy introduction, this is my outline. I have 4 points. The effects of gospel good news. Secondly, yearning with the affection of Christ. Thirdly, grieved at their hardness of heart. And number 4, good news refreshes the bones. Our text this morning is Proverbs 15:30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Good news refreshes the bones. So there ought to be an effect of the good news to those who receive it. The effect of the gospel good news to those who receive it. Listen, Proverbs here is more than just good advice. I know it's Old Testament, right? And we look at New Testament and say, well, that's more our style. But no, I don't think so. See, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart was given to us from God. The Father is helping to see what newness of life looks like, how it's played out. Think of Luke 24:32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to Him on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? Two disciples on the road with Jesus. They don't know it's Him, but as He talks and He opens the Scriptures, their hearts are burning. Right? It's an emotional response to understanding the Scriptures, to seeing God's Word. And that's what we're seeing in Proverbs. God is training us. He's coaching us in the strategies for newness of life. Gospel good news changes the way we live. And we've talked about this in depth as we went through James, right? James 1:12 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, that's what we're saying all along in James, that faith responds. Faith is evidenced by what we do. Faith works. But along with what we do is what we feel. What we feel. It's a change of heart. It's more than mere head knowledge. It's an affective state of consciousness where the mind and the will and the emotions drive our actions. By mind, will, and emotions, I mean a heart that wants something intellectually, emotionally. It's driven by desire to get all the delight possible from God. It is a vision of what the heart wants that lights up the eyes and in effect rejoices and satisfies the heart. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. So, mind, will, and emotion, all part of the heart. The heart is organizing all of them. But we can't reduce the heart to only a mind. If our intellect is the reigning factor in the way we live, our life will be out of balance. We're not made to function only by the mind. We can't reduce the heart to only the will. If our will or desire or volition aren't in control, we'll be misled. Have you ever been so set in your direction, for example? So set that you wouldn't respond to the intellect. So driven with your will that you wouldn't counsel the mind. You wouldn't respond either to emotion, to tears, or people calling you to come home, return. Have you ever known somebody like that? That's what I'm talking about. If the will is so powerful that it's not listening to the mind or to the emotions, we'll be misled. And we cannot reduce the heart to only the emotion. Feelings can lead you right. They can. Feelings can lead you wrong as well. And there are even parts of the church that have put so much emphasis on feelings, on emotions, that they are they're out of balance. They're out of balance. As if somehow the emotion is what validates everything. Or makes things more authentic. If it comes with the emotion, it must be authentic. But feelings can lead us well. Compassion, for instance, is an emotional response to help someone in need. Joy or happiness is an emotional feeling that comes from having the desires of the heart satisfied. Emotions can lead you well. See, there's got to be a balance. There's got to be a balance. We can't be out of balance. That's the big idea, right? Is that we don't go, okay, first, second, third place. What's most important is the mind. No. Well, then what's most important must be the emotions. No. No, no. There has to be an even playing field. And then elevate that priority of the heart as the heart filters, organizes all of these things. This could be a series of sermons, obviously, or at least three, if we did mind, will, and emotions. But today, I'm focusing on emotions, particularly the way that Jesus felt. How do we see real and perfect emotions in Christ the way Jesus did? I think you're going to find this interesting, because I certainly did. But let's look at the yearning with the affection of Christ. Yearning with the affection of Christ. Because Paul says in Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affections of Christ." The reality is Jesus felt with real and perfect emotions. Mostly compassion. And I want to feel like Jesus did. Compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who's stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate their suffering. That is a real emotion. Look at Mark 10:21, the rich young ruler. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" Mark 1:41, Jesus cleanses the leper. "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.'" John 11:35, Jesus wept over Lazarus, his friend. After his friend died, he wept and cried. Luke 19:41, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And when he drew near to the city, he wept over it. Mark 7:34, Jesus sighed over the deaf man. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Jesus cared deeply, and he loved perfectly. And he wept out of compassion. Wherever Jesus went, he had compassion. He cared for the hurting, and he gave help to the lost. Most importantly, he offered rest to the weary, spiritual healing, real satisfaction for eternity. That's why wherever the gospel is proclaimed, people's compassion is aroused. The message of Jesus Christ is one of rest for your soul. It's a key point. It's a key point. Gospel emotions are a vital part of the way we show Christ to the world. When we go out, such as our community service day, or we go out on night strike, when we go into the jails and hand out Bibles and minister to the men, you know, we're showing gospel emotions. We don't come in as though we're the answer or we have all the authority. God's Word has the authority. I'm just a lowly servant, right? And I want to help. Gospel emotions are a vital part of the way we show Christ to the world. A vital part of the way we show Christ to the world. And it's a major way we show compassion in our church and people experience the love of God is with gospel emotion. For example, remember the first time that we walked into this church, Elaine and I, Brooke and Ben and Cody, I think they were 9, 6, and 3. Formerly known as Household of Faith Community Church Milwaukee. It was back in the old days. And we had just walked in and sat down, and a family came up and talked to us, said, how you doing? Where are you from? And how'd you find us? And then, you know, at communion, they wanted to, you guys want to come pray with us? And, you know, and then they invited us to their house the next week, And it was good. I mean, it was. You could just sense the gospel emotion. Like we care. And can we help? Can we help? You know what? You want to come? You want to just pray with us? You want to come over? You want to? You know, it was gospel emotion in action. It was really quite interesting when I think back on that, and I think how I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of person that just says, Can I give you some love? You know, what can I do? And you could just sense their gospel emotion. Remember blind Bartimaeus, Mark 10:47-52. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called to the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The blind man wanted help. Just wanted help. He wanted mercy. And the only one who could heal, give hope, light up the eyes of the blind man was Jesus. "Son of David," he cried, "have mercy on me." It's a messianic acclamation. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David, the one that God has sent to heal us, to take care of us, to fix the broken world. This is Him. Jesus said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." He hints at spiritual salvation here. He hints at spiritual salvation. Your faith is what made you well. How can I say that this had anything to do with salvation? Doesn't the blind man just want his eyes fixed? See, Jesus had compassion on the blind man. The blind man knew Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior who had come to make peace and give rest to the weary. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. It's spiritual. And it's compassionate. If we only see the healing of the sick that Jesus did as a way to make the physical body well, and if we only see compassion for those who suffer as a Christian requirement or a Christian obligation or duty, then we're missing the point of the gospel. The compassion of Jesus goes far deeper than physical relief. His compassion is life-giving. It's rescue from death. It's undeserved love. I know this because he says in Matthew 9, 10 through 13, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't make any sense. But when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call righteous, but sinners. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. Not the ritual, not the ceremony, not the duty, not the obligation or requirement. He desires mercy. Mercy. Not sacrifice. But compassion was not the only emotion Jesus had in the Bible. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. Mark 3, verse 5. He's angry at the Pharisees. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He was mad. Mark 10, 14. He's irritated at his own disciples. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. John 11, 33. He's angry about death itself. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. John 2, 13 through 15. Jesus is angry at the money changers, and he cleanses the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went out up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords. Catch that. He made his own whip. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Key point here. Jesus had emotions of anger, and he did not sin. You catch that? He was mad. He made his own whip. He ran people out. But he never sinned. Can we do that? Is it possible for us to do the same? It is. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. See, not all anger is sin. Not all anger is sin, but the believer shouldn't be consumed by it and should never allow opportunity for the enemy to come in by letting it go on and on and on. See, Paul's concern here in Ephesians is that they would put off the old self and put on the new. Because sin breaks up fellowship. It just breaks it up. Sinful anger breaks up fellowship. Holiness always promotes fellowship. So, what do you do with it? I mean, some would say that if you're angry, you ought to just suppress it, hide it, don't expose it, cover it up. But that's entirely wrong. There's no such teaching in the Scriptures. What Paul is teaching in Ephesians is that we are to be angry. Be angry, he said. It's a natural emotion toward what? Towards evil. But we should never be angry in a sinful manner. We should never be angry in such a way that would allow an opportunity for the devil to come in. Never in a way that's sinful. Okay, so how does this work out then? We're told, be angry, but don't sin. Anger in itself is not sinful. It's a natural emotion put in us by God. But we are to control our emotions. Anger is to be rightly used. As we've seen, Jesus was angry. He spoke to people in anger. We can see that anger in itself is not sinful. We should be angry about sin. We should be angry against evil. God made us in a way to be naturally angry against iniquity. To be aroused morally about those who practice things that are destructive and evil. Who want only their selfish desires. See, it's who we are. It's who we're supposed to be. That's how Jesus was. Be angry. Have a sense of indignation when faced with the atrocities of sin. What we must never be guilty of, we must never be guilty of being bad-tempered people. Right? And then the excuses, we start to hear them already. Well, that's who I am. I was made that way. And I just have a bad temper. That's just who I am. I was born that way. I was born with a bad temper. I can't shake it. No, you were born again. If you're a Christian, you were born again. So I'm not gonna let that argument work with you. You can't tell me that. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. There's no excuse for a Christian to be bad-tempered. It's never condoned in Scripture, and we should never be easily provoked. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not easily provoked. We should be gentle, peaceable, full of mercy. We should never be excessive in our anger. You know what I mean? Excessive, like violent, like seething with anger, like out of control, mad. Never. We should never be excessive or violent or seething with anger. It's unexcusable. It's unexcusable. Our anger must never be personal, but always against the principles of sin and iniquity. Now this is a key point. Personal anger. That's the problem. That's the problem. When it's against me. I'm mad because you said something about me. You did something to me. It's personal anger. It should never be personal. How do we deal with this sinful anger? A lack of control indicates something. Indicates the old person, the old self. Paul's telling the Ephesians in chapter 4, put off the old, put on the new. Being out of control indicates that old life. But Paul says, put on the new. The new man isn't out of control. There is control and there's balance and there's order. The old man is contrary to the gospel. Okay, the old man is contrary to the gospel. Sinful emotion, sinful anger is the old man, and it's contrary, it's other than the gospel. This is a key point, because sinful anger is personal. I've been mistreated. I'm really mad about that. I've been insulted. I deserve better. I'm a human being. I have rights. You can't do that to me. It makes me so mad when you do that. You can't treat me that way. How dare you cross me like that? I can't believe you said that about me. I'm so mad. It just makes me so mad. I can't believe you talked behind my back. You insulted me. You betrayed me. I deserve better. See, that's where you get mad. I deserve better than that. I'm really a good person. No, you don't. Okay, so this is where I want you to catch this, because personal anger is sin. And it's contrary to the gospel. Because I deserve better. I deserve better. No, you don't. Truth is, you don't deserve anything good. That's the truth. The only thing we deserve is punishment. But can we be clear about that? Can we just understand and grasp that? We don't deserve anything good. Why do I get so mad then when somebody talks about me or calls me a name or picks on me? It makes me feel like a misfit. I get so mad. We haven't merited any good treatment. That is the truth. See, holding on to the past is a selfish ambition. If I'm holding on to something happened, wait, it's a selfish ambition. Now I'm allowing room for the enemy to come in and just fester that wound. Holding on to the past is being angry, and it's sinful anger. See, when we do that, we're buying the lie. There's a lie out there that if I could be made much of, I'd be happy. If everybody would talk good about me and everybody praised my actions and my efforts and there was never anything bad said about me, if I could be made much of, I'd be really happy. I would be rejoicing then. That's the lie we buy into. And that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. You can't buy into that lie. Truth is, you don't deserve anything good. Truth is, God deserves all the glory. Truth is, when God gets the glory, I'm happy. That's what makes me happy. That's what we've got to see. And the sinful anger is contrary to that. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. And then because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay, another connection we need to make. Jesus made himself no reputation. But the reason he went to the cross is there was something that he got from it. There was joy set before him, so he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And for your joy. So that his joy would be in you. So that your joy would be full. Don't you see? Sinful anger points directly to the evidence of our problem. We don't deserve anything good, yet we act as if we do. But there's good news. There's good news. And this good news strengthens the bones. Here it is. Here it is. Point one. The gospel is the good news of God's grace. It's free and it's unmerited acceptance. Jesus lived the life we should live. He also paid the penalty we owe for the rebellious life we do live. He did this in our place. We're not reconciled to God through efforts or record, as in other religions. But through his efforts and record, Christians who trust in Christ for their acceptance with God, rather than in their own moral character, commitment, or performance, are simultaneously sinful, yet accepted. We are more flawed and sinful than we want to even know. Yes, we are more loved and more accepted than we'd ever hoped at the same time. And secondly, the gospel is the good news of changed lives. Paul says to Christians, your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. And in numerous places he says that we are now in, on the one hand, that the Father accepts us in Christ and treats us as if we had done all that Jesus had done. But this also means Christ's life comes into us by the Spirit and shapes us into the new kind of person. The gospel is not just the truth about us that we affirm with our minds. It's not just a mind-retaining thing. It's also the reality we must experience with our hearts and with our souls. Emotion. The gospel. good news is of changed lives that we experience with our minds and with our hearts and with our souls. Thirdly, the gospel is the good news of the new world coming. The message of the Bible is this: God created the world. The world and humanity fell into sin and decay, but God sends His Son to redeem the world and create a new humanity. And eventually, the whole world will be renewed. Death, decay, injustice, and suffering will be removed. The gospel then is not just about individual happiness. It's not just about individual happiness and fulfillment. It's not just about a wonderful plan for my life, but a wonderful plan for the world. It's about the coming of God's kingdom to renew everything. Gospel-centered people are refreshed by this good news because it brings visions of ultimate peace and ultimate justice. This news brings rest and satisfaction because the knowledge of what God has done for us personally has a wonderful fulfillment yet to come. The will and desire for what has been made known in our hearts leads us into this obedience. And the feeling that lights up the eyes, the emotion of rejoicing, gives strength to our bones, enables us to stand as if our most inner structure was built up and given new life. So, as we come to communion, this bread and this cup have such significance, such huge meaning in our lives. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. The bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus, needs to light up our eyes. We need to see that we didn't deserve to be saved, but that glorifying God brings my happiness. God made a way for me to have that, to rejoice, to be saved, and it come through the body and the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us as we meditate upon Your Scriptures. Help us to see the significance, the meaning. Help us, Lord, as difficult as it seems, to sort out the emotion and the mind and the will and to understand the heart, to promote the importance and the priority of the heart. And Lord, that we would be full of joy, that we would understand, and that we would have a desire and a will to follow You and to love You and to know You. Help us sort all of those difficult emotions out, Lord. Lord, may we be ministers of compassion. May we go out like You did, helping others, having mercy on others, presenting the good news to others, the spiritual reality that You have given us, life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.